just briefly, I'm going to read again from verses 9 to 14, just to highlight where we're going to be looking at today. So in verse 9, Paul says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So in a moment, we're going to study this text and we're going to go into it together. But I just wanted to give you one thing first, and then we'll pray and we'll go into our study. And the first thing I want to give you is just the main idea that I believe this text is communicating and what I want to communicate in my sermon today. And I'm going to do that so that if I lose you for the next 30 or 40 minutes, I want you to remember one thing, and that's this. And this is the main idea of this text, that we ought to live lives pleasing to Christ, and especially that we are enabled to do so because God has qualified us for the job. He has saved us so that we would glorify him in living lives worthy of our Lord. So let's pray together and let's study this text. Father, we pray for wisdom and guidance as we look at your word today. I pray that you will give me your spirit and you will guide me. You will keep me as a faithful ambassador of your word, not of my own opinions, but of your word, Father. And for each who's listening today, would you open their hearts and would you incline their hearts towards wisdom to hear and to take in, to receive and to apply into their lives, Father. And above all, we pray that you'd be glorified today. In your name, amen. So as we carry on with our study in Colossians here in verse 9, we see there's going to be a second prayer here from Paul. And so we saw a while back when I was preaching earlier in verse 3, Paul had prayed, he had said, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you." And now again in verse 9, he's going to say, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you." And so what we see here, there's a pattern, and it's a scriptural pattern. First, it begins with thanksgiving, and then it moves into a petition. And this is a scriptural pattern for prayer, to thank God and then to go into a petition and to ask God. And so that's what we're going to see here. And so Paul moves from the thanksgiving in verse 3 to making a petition to God in the verses from 9 to 14. And just as we did when we looked at Paul's prayer of thanksgiving, we're going to take a moment and we're going to look at this prayer and we're going to look at Paul's example of prayer here in his petition on behalf of the Colossians. So now prayer can be distorted in many different ways. Prayer can be become this short, formal thing that we do and we just do it to get it over with. Prayer can be almost a meaningless formality. It can be something we do, we pray before we eat, or we pray before we meet, or we pray before we go out. It's just something we do. We must do it. And I'm not saying that these are bad times to pray. These are really good times to pray. But there's a danger in allowing something like prayer to become this formality, this something that we're more focused on the action of prayer than the actual content of our prayer. And so there's a danger there in a short, formal prayer that has no meaning. But on the flip side of a short and meaningless prayer is a long and meaningless prayer. Where time is simply filled up with all of these kind of just these requests that appear eloquent. They fill up the time and they make us look good. It's this long and meaningless prayer. Or where there's endless requests being made one after another. And I'm not saying this to discourage you from prayer, but there's some care that needs to be had here. And we want to look at Paul's example of prayer because we have a danger of falling on either side of that road where prayer becomes short, and we don't think about it, it's just an action, or it becomes long, it becomes almost our own little sermon that we like to do. And so there's danger on both sides. But if we look at Paul's prayer for the Colossians, we find that He doesn't fit in either one of these categories. So starting at verse 9, Paul says, "And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding." So it's not a short prayer. It shows a great care and concern for the Colossians. It's not just a short, formal one. It shows that he has a deep concern for the Colossians and those who are with him. And it's not a long and random prayer either, right? It's short, but it's specific. It cuts right to the quick. And for us today, reading the letter, we might not realize just how specific it is and realize how it's relevant. Because when we're looking at Colossians, we're looking at a letter. We're looking at one side of a conversation. Paul is speaking to the Colossians. And so what we do see is we see Paul's response to the Colossians. What we don't see is Epaphras' report of what's going on in the Colossian church. We only really see one side of this conversation from Paul. However, generally it doesn't take more than one side of a conversation to understand what is going on the other side of things. And so, I don't know, if you ever listen to someone on the phone and you're listening to their conversation, you can't hear the other person, but you can start to figure out what's going on in the other part of the conversation just from the one side. So if you hear someone talking on the phone and they say lettuce, then your thought is, oh, they must have asked them they're going to the grocery store, what do you need? And the other person said lettuce. And you can work that out in your mind. You can figure out what they said by working with the one side of the conversation. So in the same way, looking through this letter, we can see many different clues as to the condition of the Colossian church. And so we're not going to look at all of them now, but we're going to look at one that's really important. And one of the first and most obvious clues that we come across, and it's highlighted in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, where Paul writes, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ." See, there was this false teaching that was being sprung on the new believers in Colossae, and it sought to attack the deity of Christ, and it sought to attack his all-sufficiency. These teachings claimed to have a means beyond Christ, a means that would bring the Colossians to full maturity. It was the secret knowledge. It was something over here that if you moved away from Christ, if you moved beyond him, that you would find something even more than Christ. And so this false teaching actually helps us understand why the central theme of Colossians, as we looked at way back when, a few months ago, the central theme is the preeminence of Christ. And so this helps us understand why. Because Paul is going to battle, he's going to war against these false teachers, the teachers that sought to take the spotlight off of Christ and move it somewhere else. And so Paul isn't just fighting to move the spotlight back to Christ, but he's fighting to magnify Christ and to make him great and to show that he's the only means to salvation. He's the only means to spiritual maturity, because Paul knows that everything else is garbage compared to knowing Christ, the worth of knowing Christ. And so that's what he's trying to do with these Colossians, is he's trying to push back against this false teaching. And that's the other side of the conversation. That's what's going on in the Colossian church. And this is what Paul is fighting back against. And so that's why there's this very specific prayer where Paul prays for the Colossians, may they be filled with the knowledge of his will. And so he's bringing the focus back towards Christ, back towards God. And now let's take a moment to discuss who is his will, because in our ESV translation, it just says his will. And so we can look at the antecedent to that if we go back, and it looks like, well, is this Christ's will? But it's actually clear from the text, and it may be clear from the context as well, but we can be certain that this is God's will. And Christ is God, but it's specifically God's will. Because the verb fill here, it's written to us in a form that's called a divine passive. Essentially, it's implying God. It says his will, but it's implying this is God's will. Not just anyone's will, this is God's will. And so Paul and those with him, they're praying fervently that the Colossians be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And not only filled with it, but he says filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Spiritual wisdom and understanding. So knowledge, it can have many different effects depending on who hears that knowledge. Because knowing something, it's not the same as understanding it, as applying it. So when I was younger, I had my best friend, actually, he lived on a farm. It was a dairy farm. And whenever I'd go over there, I'd always end up roped into some kind of job. We'd be working on something, whether it was haying or doing chores. And one time, I was over there, and we were doing the haying, and we had this conveyor belt that was going up into the hayloft. And I remember distinctly, I was up at the top receiving the hay bales, and my friend's dad, he told me, he said, don't put your fingers anywhere near the belt that was spinning, that was turning this conveyor. And I don't know why I heard that. I heard the knowledge, but I didn't really understand it. I heard the knowledge, but I looked at the belt. I'm like, well, I got to touch it. I have to go see what happens if I touch the belt. I don't know why, what was going on in my mind, but I had the knowledge, but not the experience and the wisdom to know that that was a really bad idea. Because the moment my hand touched the belt, it pulled it back into, I guess you call it the spool or whatever it is, and my finger got wrapped around and it got crushed. And still to this day, it's a little bit bent because of that. And so now I do have more wisdom and understanding to know not to do that in the future. But I was told, I had the knowledge to not do what I did, but I didn't have the wisdom and understanding. And it's the same story when it comes to all different areas of life. If you have a new employee, you bring them in. They might have all of the training, they might have spent 4 years in school, but in the end of the day, they don't have the experience and wisdom. And so you don't place the same weight on them, even though they might have the same training as another employee, because you expect them to learn and to grow and experience. And it's the same thing when it comes to battle as well. We have new recruits and we have veterans. And you might even have the recruits that might be even more well-trained in the newest forms of combat, but you place more weight and you expect the veterans to carry the weight, because the veterans are the ones with the wisdom and experience of battle. They might both understand tactics, but the veterans, they understand and they have wisdom. And so there's that. There's the understanding and wisdom. And we can understand that from a worldly perspective, right, with me and the conveyor belt. It makes sense, right? It's understanding. It's wisdom, experience. But Paul doesn't say with all worldly wisdom and understanding. He says with spiritual wisdom and understanding. So this is wisdom and understanding that only comes from the Spirit of God. It's not just wisdom and understanding that we can go out and get if we go look for it. But this is from the Spirit of God who indwells believers, teaching and applying the knowledge to their hearts. So it's more than just experience of daily life. It's just the Spirit applying wisdom to our hearts. It's a living knowledge. The kind of knowledge that produces fruit. It leads to an unmistakable effect in the believer's life. It accomplishes something. You can't have this kind of spiritual wisdom and understanding and have no effect in your life. You cannot. Because Paul goes on to explain what the fruit of this living knowledge is. He says, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So the fruit of the knowledge is a life that is worthy of the Lord, that is fully pleasing to him. So let's stop for a moment and then let's look at this. Paul seems to be saying that the way we walk, the way we conduct ourselves, the way we live our lives, that it matters, that it can be worthy of the Lord, that it can be pleasing of the Lord. That's what he's saying here, which would mean the opposite is true as well, that by my conduct and by the way I walk, I can be displeasing to the Lord. And so that means that the way that we live really matters. What we do and how we do it has real effects in terms of our relation to God. We can displease him by our conduct. The way that we live matters. What we do matters. And now you might ask, well, why am I putting emphasis here? Why am I saying something that seems so obvious? Well, of course what I do matters, is what we'd think. And I want to answer that question with two responses here. And the first one is if we look all throughout church history, we find that there are actually many who would disagree with that notion. They would say, no, what I do doesn't matter. They call themselves Christian, but they say, no, I can do whatever I want. And these people generally fit under a title called antinomian, from antinomianism. And it's from two Greek words, anti, which means opposite. We use that word in English, anti, which means opposite, against, or away from. And then we have nomianism is from the word nomos, which means law. And so it's anti-law. I'm against the law. I'm against following the moral laws that God's put in place. And so they claim that since we have been saved by grace through faith alone, that now that we've been covered by grace, we can do whatever we want. Doesn't matter how I live. I can't displease God because I'm covered by his grace. I can do whatever I want until glory. There's nothing that is going to separate me from God, so I can do whatever I want. And this false teaching, it's surfaced under many different names over the years, and it certainly hasn't died. We remember the words of Paul in Romans 6 addressing this very thinking. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it?" And his conclusion in verse 12, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from life to death, or from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." So as new creations, we are designed for righteousness, to lead lives that are pleasing to God. We must guard our hearts from the path that would say otherwise, that would say, no, you can do what you want. You're covered by grace. Just take your time. You don't need to rush with sanctification. Live the life you want now. We have to guard against that. The second reason, though, that I'm emphasizing this is maybe a little more relevant to us in our context. And the reason I'm emphasizing our walk here and I'm emphasizing what Paul is saying is because there's many of us who, although we wouldn't call ourselves antinomianism or antinomians, we wouldn't say that we completely disagree with following the word and with pleasing God by our actions and our conduct. We wouldn't disagree with that, but for the most part, we tend to ignore the importance of our walk with Christ. We tend to relegate our walk with Christ and our Christian walk to a certain category in our lives. It's over here. It's something we do, but it's not really who we are. And we can fall into a trap that if we're giving our Sundays to God, then we can have the rest of the week for ourselves. We can do what we want. We have God on Sunday, and we please him on Sunday, and the rest of the week is for myself. We can fall into a lukewarm state where God's will is only a tiny consideration in the whole of our busy lives, where most of our lives are for ourselves, and that God's will is just over here. It's something that we sometimes think about on Sunday, but it's not really important to us. And I love to quote Jim Elliot, who says, one of his famous quotes, he's a missionary, and he says, "The Great Commission will not be fulfilled with our spare time." I was thinking about this, you know, in our present culture, though, it's not so much that we're putting the Great Commission or Matthew chapter 28, that we're putting it in our spare time. It seems now that we're putting our whole Christian walk in our spare time, that it fits over here in our spare time and the rest of the time is for ourselves. And this is not the kind of walk that Paul is talking about here in Colossians. Paul desires for the Colossians to walk in a manner that is fully pleasing to God. Our Christian walk doesn't fit in our spare time. We remember the words of Christ in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." To follow Christ in a manner that is worthy of him is a daily exercise. Every day, every moment, what we do matters. Everything we do matters to him and matters to Christ. At what cost do we follow Jesus today? At what cost are we Christian today? How often are we compelled to serve him with our time, with our thoughts, and with our resources? How many of our thoughts are caught up with Christ each day? Are we consumed with him? Ask yourself that. At what cost am I following Christ today? Because that is Paul's deep concern for the Colossian church, that they would not be led astray from Christ, but rather they would fully know God's will in sending Jesus Christ to die as the all-sufficient Savior. Christ is the all-sufficient Savior. Every day and every moment of our lives, everything we do matters to him. We are to be caught up in a life that is pleasing to Christ, that glorifies God. But now we are still left with a question here, and that is, what exactly does this walk look like? This walk that is pleasing to God. Well, Paul goes on to describe it in detail in verse 10. He says, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father. So there's four things that Paul describes here as the outcome of a full knowledge of the will of God, four effects that ought to be present in a life that is pleasing to the Lord. So the first one is bearing fruit in every good work. The second is increasing in the knowledge of God. The third is being strengthened by God to endure. And the last is an attitude of thanksgiving towards God. So the first effect is this bearing of fruit in every good work. It's often the most visible to those around us. If the knowledge of God's will takes root in our hearts, we cannot help but apply it in our lives, in our walk as we go. It bears fruit in our daily lives, where we glorify God in doing our jobs with integrity and patience. And we honor him by our conduct as we go to school or to the store or to the doctor. It bears fruit in our family as we show kindness and show forgiveness to our spouse, or we show obedience towards our parents, or when we teach the word to our grandchildren. It bears fruit in our minds as we learn to guard our thoughts and keep them pure towards one another, as we meditate on the word of God and praise his name, as we grow in sanctification. And it bears fruit in our witness as we go and we share the gospel with the nations, as we go and share the news of Jesus Christ. So the first effect is this bearing of fruit in every good work, in every area of our lives. The second effect is in our increasing knowledge of God. Now, it might seem odd to us because Paul's just prayed that they would receive more knowledge of the will of God, essentially that they would know God more. So basically he's saying, as you know God, then you're going to know him more. You're going to increase in your knowledge of God. But this shouldn't surprise us. Rather, we should expect and be delighted that as we pursue the will of God, that we get to know him more and more and more. We only ever have an increasing knowledge of him. We get to know him more and enjoy him. We get to learn more of his love for us, of his mighty works and his power and his authority and his sovereignty and his holiness. We get to know more about him. And the best part is that as we delight in knowing the Lord, he delights and he's pleased with us. So as we sit down in the morning to read the word, or we go and to hear the word preached, or we kneel in the evening to pray, know that God is pleased with your walk. He is pleased that you are getting to know him as you're reading and meditating on his word. He is pleased with you. So the second is increasing in the knowledge of God. We find the third effect beginning in verse 11, where Paul continues on. He says, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. The one who is a new creation They operate on a different kind of fuel than the old. The believer, walking in a manner that is pleasing to God, does not depend on his own strength, but he depends on the strength of God, the divine strength of God, strength which allows them to face trials with all endurance, with patience, and with joy. Now, there may be a kind of endurance that can be accomplished without God. It's, you know, we've called it stoicism in the past, where you can kind of face every trial and push through. And it's a worldly endurance that, can be accomplished to some extent, where we just push through every trial and we keep on fighting. But it's not this endurance that comes from God. The endurance that, comes from God and his strength allows us to endure with patience and with joy. It's a different kind of endurance as we face trials and we don't just push through them, but we have joy. And we have joy because we know our hope of eternal life with God, hope that allows us to count all suffering as joy. And this doesn't mean that we don't experience discouragement at times, or we don't bounce along the bottom, but there is a hope that we always have. There's always this baseline, and I, you know, echo the words of Peter, and I was just talking with a friend about this the other day, and he reminded me again, as I've reminded him in the past, that as Peter says, you know, where else will I go? You have the words of eternal life, Christ. And we always have that to fall back on. There's never a point where we don't have that baseline of hope in Christ. And every trial we can look forward to what's coming and the eternal life and, the inheritance that is prepared for us. So this is the third effect, the strengthening and this endurance that comes from the strengthening of God, so we can endure with patience and with joy. The fourth and last effect is thanksgiving. The one who's growing in the knowledge of God's will is one who is more and more turning to give thanks to God, because they are more and more aware of God's work. They become more acquainted with the gospel, with the treasury of grace, the vast treasury of grace that was dispensed through Christ. And as they learn of that more and they realize just how unworthy they are and how worthy Christ is, they give thanks. They give thanks for the grace of God. And thanksgiving isn't a once-for-all effect. You don't turn and repent and be saved and then say, thank you, God, and then move about your day. It's an increasing effect. It's ongoing and increasing in our lives as more and more we realize just what God has done for us. We give thanks. And that's the last effect. So these are our four characteristics that Paul's laid out: bearing, increasing, enduring, and giving thanks. Now there's those of us who, we see this list of four things, this list of effects that should be in the life that's pleasing to the Lord, and our first thought is, well, this is a checklist. Now I need to go and get it done. Immediately we think about, you know, how we can make ourselves bear more fruit, or we can make ourselves more thankful to God. And the question becomes, how can I make myself do this? How can I make it happen? Well, how high are the qualifications of living a life pleasing to God? If this is your question, how can I make myself bear more fruit? Well, then what does it take? What does it take to lead a life that is pleasing to God? What does it take to become worthy of him? And can we, by our own works and our own strength, become worthy of his grace? Well, living a life that is pleasing to God, it's an extremely high calling, and so high that by our own strength, none of us can do it. Now, I know I just spent the first half of my sermon convincing you that you ought to lead a life that's pleasing to the Lord, and convincing you that that's your duty to lead a life as a believer that's worthy of God, and that everything you do matters. But now I am compelled by the scripture to convince you that there's nothing that you can do to please God of your own strength. That there's no amount of discipline and willpower that will make your life worthy to the Lord, that will make your life worthy of his grace. And it's these last few verses that compel me to do so, where Paul says, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We cannot, in our own qualifications, lead a life that is pleasing to God. But it's not my desire to discourage you in this and say, well, you can never do it, but rather to encourage you, just as Paul was doing with the Colossians, to encourage you. Because although we may never attain a life that is pleasing to God on our own strength, we know that we have not been qualified by our own works. If we believe that it was by our own works that we made ourselves worthy of the Lord, if we believe it was by our own actions that we made ourselves worthy of his grace, then our assurance of salvation, it only extends so far as our own strength. Our hope extends only so far as our own abilities allow. And if you're anything like myself, then you know how pitifully short we come, and how short I come, and how short my strength falls from being able to accomplish anything. And you know that you would have no hope if you had to depend wholly on your own strength to qualify yourself. But praise God that we do not have to qualify by our own strength. As Paul says to the Colossians, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. What qualifications do we have on our own? Well, you could say none, but it almost seems like there's less than none, because Paul says that we were in the domain of darkness. We're slaves to unrighteousness. We could never qualify. Not only do we not have the qualifications, but we have less than the qualifications. And so does God cheat here? Does God qualify us based on false pretenses where he says the Father qualifies you? Is that him qualifying us without the real qualifications? As thinking about this, I imagine, you know, if you're getting up on a surgeon's table, and as you're getting up, you're about to have a serious surgery done, a heart surgery, and as you're about to be put under, you find out that the surgeon that's about to operate on you has absolutely no ability as a surgeon. He has no ability to be a doctor. And so then when you inquire about this, you get the head supervisor, and you ask him, you say, why is this person about to operate on me? He has no abilities as a surgeon. And the head supervisor replies to you. He says, well, you know what? This guy, he failed all of his tests. He couldn't do well in school. He couldn't make it happen. He is a very, very poor surgeon. And I don't think he'd ever be fit to be a surgeon properly. But I had compassion for him. You know, I felt bad for him that he couldn't do it on his own. So what I did was that I showed grace to him in qualifying him to be a surgeon without all of those necessary qualifications. I did it myself. We wouldn't see this as grace. We wouldn't be happy about this if we're the ones sitting on the operating table. We see that as wrong. You should never qualify someone who doesn't have the necessary qualifications, the one who doesn't have the necessary skills to do what they have to do. But God is not like this poor supervisor. He didn't qualify us as sinners. He didn't qualify us for eternal life as sinners. We would never qualify as sinners for eternal life, for the inheritance that he has given us. Rather, he sent the only one who could qualify. He sent his Son, who finished the race to perfection. And in his compassion for us, he didn't just look over our sin, but he died so that our record of debt might be canceled on the cross. In Christ, we have redemption. Paul says, in Christ, our sins are forgiven. So that we might be justified before the Father, not based on our own qualifications of righteousness, but on the qualifications of Christ and his perfect righteousness and his perfect life. Not that we would go on sinning, but that we would live lives that are pleasing to God. That is the end of this. That's our calling, that we would live lives that are worthy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not that we would go on and use all our time for ourselves and go on and do whatever we want. We're free now. We can do what we want. We have grace. No. Our calling now is to live lives that are worthy of our Jesus Christ, to be pleasing to him. Let's pray. Father, as Paul prayed many years ago, may you fill us with the knowledge of your will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that we may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to you, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to your glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. We give thanks to you, Father. You have qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For you have delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Father, this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.